Oh, there we go. It's good to see you guys this morning. And as you can tell, as we look around, we got a little extra space. We still got a few people kind of recovering from Thanksgiving and kind of rolling back from wherever they were at. But I hope your holiday was fantastic. And good time with family, good time of renewal, plenty of food, plenty of good food that way. And man, I'm just excited to get a chance to come and spend the day with you that way. Psalm 77 in your Bibles this morning. Psalm 77. Since Josh is standing real quick, though, don't sit down. Just stand right there for a minute. Just so you know, Josh asked a fairly important question this last week and got a really good answer. And so Josh is going to get married. So that's pretty good, wasn't it? Yeah, it's fantastic. Anyway, Psalm 77 in your Bibles. We're wrapping up a series that we've preached here this month called Send. And the hope or the drive behind the series is just simply to be to communicate God's heart in calling for himself a people, bringing to himself a people for his own name, and that at the heart of the church, the heart of this church, is the idea to send people, to multiply people out with the message of the gospel, to reach this, not only this community, but this county, and then and beyond that way. And man, I want to stop here for a second, because when we start thinking about sending, we can think about sending in the context of missionaries, right? Mission partners. We've got some of the best mission partners on the planet. We really do. And they're highlighted over here in this other room, and we talk about that, and we come back to that, and that's fantastic. And then we take that kind of a next step further in the fact that, you know, we send multiples of people every year on short-term mission projects, you know, to who knows where, and we're thankful for that. And then we start talking and thinking about sending, and it's just the way God has set up our church, and the fact that we get to know some of you for a while, and then God, like, moves in your life and raises you up and sends you to places like Portugal, right? And he does that and has done that, you know, even far before, you know, many of us have even started coming to church here. But I want us to understand, when we're talking about sending, I mean, I want us to get to the point where we think that when we leave here on Sunday, this church sends 400 and some odd people every single day into this community, into this county. Every day. I mean, we're sending daily. Okay, and that you play in that. Each one of us have a part in that in our schools and in our neighborhoods and you know, where we're working. And man, God is sending us to bring the gospel to this county. I mean, that's why we're here. That's why he called us here. That's why he brought us here. And so when we think about sin, when we think about multiplying, man, as a church, I want us to get to that point where God has moved in our heart in such a way that we see that our calling in our life is just so much bigger than whatever our 9-to-5 is. It's just so much bigger than what we think, you know, our class schedule looks like, or what our particular season of life is. That our calling is just so much bigger than that. That we're part of God's kingdom movement here in Durango. And so we started 3 weeks ago now, anchoring in or kind of looking at God's heart in this, that we have to understand God first before we jump too far into the idea of sending, and the fact that all of this is anchored to his great love, right? That he bestowed this, he gave us this love through his son Jesus, and not only to give it to us, but for us then to take it and give it away to other people. God's love isn't for us to take in and just monopolize and keep for ourselves, but for us to, in turn, give that away. And we learned that first week that God's great love was given to us to experience lifted shame, to experience established identity, and it was meant for us to generously give away to other people. And then the next week, what we did is we took that God's love, and we understood that love, he wants to give that through a particular conduit, and that's the church. And we talked about the fact that we're the church, right? And that we each have a mission, we each have a message, that we've been equipped by the Holy Spirit, which is absolutely, you know, an extravagant promise from God, that we've been equipped with the Holy Spirit. If you remember that time where we were talking about the fact that even Jesus himself said, hey, it's beneficial for you that I leave, okay, and that the Holy Spirit come, and I'm going to give you the Spirit, and you're going to do greater works than me, right? Overwhelming, still, you know, something that we have to process to truly believe that way. But to take this gift, this life that he's given us, because we owe the community the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from that, we took away the fact that to follow Jesus, we must do whatever we do well for the glory of God, and then do it somewhere strategically for the mission of God. And for some of us, that means that we pack up and we go. And we live in a day and an age where, I mean, literally some of us, I mean, that has to be our response, to say, I can take the skill set that God has given me, and I'm going to get rid of my stuff, and I'm going to pack up, and I'm going to move somewhere across the globe. And that's my play. For others of us, though, in the meantime, he's put us here in Durango for a reason. He's called us here. Let's play. Let's strategically leverage what he's given us for the glory of his name. And then last week, we talked about the message that we're taking. We talked about the gospel message, the good news that's there. And we left with the idea and the belief that what we attract them with is what we attract them to. Okay? That what we attract them with is what we attract them to. And man, there are all kinds of things that we want to do well here at the church. For instance, we want to be, I mean, we're known in town that we have a really good, you know, kids and youth ministry. We're thankful for that. But man, that's not ultimately what we're trying to, you know, leave them with. Man, I mean, it's good that we have that. It's good that they can be attracted to that. But the long story short on that deal is that what we want them to remember at the end of the day is not so much the fact that we have great kids ministry, but that we have a great Savior. Okay, that's where we want to go. At the end of the day, we want Durango to understand that maybe they don't quite get the gospel message, but they know that's what we're about. And we're going to continue to share that and give them, we're going to attract them with that gospel message that way. And when these things are present, it brings health and vitality, not only to a congregation, but to a community. It really does. It brings that kind of impact that way. And today, we're going to look at a kind of a fourth characteristic that maybe isn't necessarily where we, in our minds, think where we'd go if we were going to kind of put this thing together. And what are those characteristics of ascending church that way, church that's, you know, multiplying itself that way. But I think that this characteristic we're going to look at really fuels a church and really fuels that vitality. And it's the characteristic of gratitude. It's the idea of thankfulness and of praise. And the fact that as a church, we need to be coming back together and bringing praise and glory and gratitude to the table. And we're going to look at this thing from a couple directions. We're going to look at it from kind of that personal interaction, relational interaction on the horizontal level here on this, you know, here on earth. And then we're going to also look at that from a personal interaction between us in our relationship with God himself. And we'll see how that impacts those two ways. So I want to start with Psalm 77. Let's look at verse 11, and then we're going to pray and ask God to do some work in our heart. It says that in verse 11, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You're the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. Why don't you pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning, and Father, we ask that you do work in our hearts and our minds. Father, ultimately what we're asking for is you change us this morning, make us different. We confess and proclaim, Father, that we agree with you that the heart of the message of the gospel, that it's a message of transformation. Father, we thank you, we praise you that you love us just where we are. We praise you for that. But Father, we thank you and we praise you that you love us so much that you can't leave us just where we are, and that you're always and continually at work fulfilling that great promise you've given us, that the work that you've started in us, you're going to bring it to full completion. And we praise you for that. And we ask that today would be another day in that process where you would make us different. So, Father, give us spiritual eyes to see, and give us spiritual ears to hear. And, Father, give us a spiritual heart that's receptive to your activity. And God, it's really our prayer that we would leave this place different than when we came in. And so, Father, we trust you, we praise you, and we thank you in the great name of Jesus. Amen. I want to show you this morning as we get started, I want to show you probably what might be one of the ugliest words in all of the English language, okay? And it's just this word right here, ungrateful. It's ugly, isn't it? This is kind of a nasty word, right? And when you see ungrateful, I mean, you look at it and just go, I don't want to be that, right? I mean, you sit back. I mean, nobody's here, I don't think, walked in this morning and says, man, I'm going to be ungrateful today. Right, sign me up on that. I'm winning the ungrateful battle, right? I mean, you come and you look at that word ungrateful and you just kind of go, I just don't really want any part of that, right? And when you start looking at it, you start thinking about this word ungrateful, the startling reality of it is that this word is that it's almost impossible to see in you, okay? When you look yourself in the mirror, okay, it's almost impossible to see that in you. When you look at yourself in the mirror, you can see when you're angry, right? You can see when you're afraid. You can see when you're nervous. I mean, if we're being really honest with ourselves, when we look ourselves in the mirror, we can even see when we're our insecurities, right? But when you look at yourself in the mirror, you just don't see ungrateful, okay? And that's what makes this word ugly, and it makes it hard, and it makes it kind of scary that way. And here's why I know that we don't really just naturally see it when we look at ourselves in the mirror. It'd be if I walk up to you today, or if somebody walked up to you today and said, you're ungrateful, okay? You're an ingrate, okay? Our first reaction to that is to go, no, I'm not. I'm not ungrateful. And we start, and we're going to immediately walk through the list of thoughts and feelings that we have of gratefulness, right? I mean, you're going to sit back and go, I'm going to prove to you that I am grateful. I'm thankful for this, and I'm thankful, you know? And you start making your list of things together, and you start adding to it and adding. And as a matter of fact, we're so committed in that moment. I mean, we're probably in the most thankful spot we've ever been in, right? But, I mean, here's the point. You know, when we think about it, I mean, and be comfortable this morning. Nobody's going to walk up to you and go, you're ungrateful, right? Because as adults, man, we're far more refined than that, right? I'm not going to walk up to Jim Huggins and go, Jim, you're ungrateful, right? I'm just going to walk over to Kurt and go, hey, Kurt, can you believe how ungrateful Huggins is, right? I mean, that's how we do it as adults. I mean, we're just better that way. But, you know, the fact of the matter is we start generating within us this list of things to prove that we're truly grateful. And deep down, we get defensive because when somebody says you're ungrateful, we get defensive because what we think they're saying is that we don't feel gratitude. We do feel gratitude. Okay? But when somebody comes up and says you're not grateful or you're unthankful, they're not saying that you don't feel it. They're saying that you're not expressing it. You're not showing it. Do you see where the issue is on this? Okay? And if we're not careful, we can spend the rest of our life in key relationships being ungrateful and never know it. And honestly, I mean, for some of you, you're sitting here today and you're going, man, I'm really glad that my relative is here today. They need this message. There's others of you who are sitting around going, I really wish my kid or my whoever would have made it today instead of having to leave early to go back to college or wherever they are because they need this message. As a matter of fact, there are other couples that are sitting here today, and you're sitting in your head going, I'm really glad my spouse is here, right? This is perfect for them. And we look at this thing, and it's important for us to understand or to at least grapple with this idea of gratitude for at least a couple reasons. Number one, gratitude generates generosity, okay? Gratitude generates generosity. And it does that because if you've ever given yourself, you've ever gone and you've served someplace, when people respond to your to you, okay, by being grateful, right? You've given your time and your energy and whatever else that way, and they appear to be grateful to you, you gravitate to them, don't you? You want to do more for them, okay? It's the person who's kind of distant or aloof or whatever else, that way you're kind of like, oh, okay, fine, be that way, you know? And we go back and to the people who are generating more of that within us. And so we want to understand this idea because gratitude generates generosity. But number two, we also want to understand this thing because ingratitude has the power to shut down relationships. Ingratitude has the power to shut down relationships. And if we could read the minds of the people in the room today, okay, for some of us, we're sitting here and you're already thinking through about a relationship that at one time was warm and growing and strong, and yet over time it's shut down and it's shriveled up and maybe it's even died because there's perceived, okay, whether real or not, but perceived, okay, response of ingratitude or a response of where they stopped being, you know, showing gratitude in that moment. And in again, for those of you who are thinking along these lines, maybe that's true with a relationship with a relative or somebody in your family that way. The fact is, not only does it happen this way, where ingratitude can shut down relationship this level, ingratitude shuts down relationship this way too, okay? Where we, whether real or perceived, you know, or made up, we can look at God and go, man, you once were really close to me and you were really this or you really that. God, you just don't appreciate me or you know, we're just, you know what I'm saying? There starts to be lack of gratitude or thankfulness in that, and now there starts to be drift and a wedge between you and the Lord that way, and that relationship starts to dry up and shrivel up. So folks, it's absolutely important for us to come in and take a peek at this thing because, see, ingratitude could be at the epicenter of that broken relationship. And the scary part about it is, what's worse, is that we might not even know what's going on. And so we need God to reveal in our hearts and show us what it is where we might be struggling with this idea of ingratitude. Now, how do we do this? Where do we? How do we kind of cultivate this in us as individuals and as a church? And Psalm 77 tells us that we do it by remembering. Okay, we do it by remembering. And as a church, for us to continue to grow, for us to continue to be vital, let me just say this. We need to be a church that remembers. We need to remember. We need to take the time to remember. And I want to look at it from two different directions today. Number one, I want to show you how we remember. Number two, I want to show you what we remember. Okay? And then we'll kind of try to tie this thing up at the end. But we want to come in on this thing, and we're going to talk about how we remember. Okay? And I think what we're going to see as we jump into the scripture, when we talk about how we remember, is two things. Number one, how we remember is what we see biblically. Okay, we want to see biblically on this deal. We want to look back in the scripture and we want to see and remember what God has done for his people. He's been infinitely faithful to his people. And folks, hear me on this. We got to be really careful on this deal because when we look back, especially in the Old Testament, we've minimized what the scripture tells us. Because see, the Old Testament is not simply a compilation of children's stories that were really good for you in Sunday school and then you hit 12 and they don't have any application in your life anymore. Okay? We've taken the Old Testament, we take the highlight stories, and we package them up in 12 and 16-week curriculums, and we run our kids through them, and then they graduate out of that, they go to youth group, and then we say they have no more application anymore. Okay? Where we sit back and we tell the stories about God, not being God as who God is, scripturally speaking, but we look at him as, isn't God a neat guy who does sweet tricks? Right? I mean, think about it for just a minute. You tell the story of God in Genesis with Moses and Pharaoh, right? And we talk about these tricks that God did to get Pharaoh's attention because Pharaoh had a hard heart because Pharaoh wasn't understanding who God was, right? Not anything that we deal with ever, right? Okay? But God did these tricks, right? Think about these tricks that we just run in front of our kids. He turned the Nile into blood. And we just go, isn't that cute, kids? Isn't that, I mean, that's like a whole week lesson with our kids. He like blotted out the sun. Isn't that nice, Johnny? Right? He wiped out the firstborn nationally. Then when he delivered his people, he wasn't messing around, but yet we talk, oh, there was a pillar of fire, and then on the flannel graph, we put up this pillar thing. And it's like, look, kids, it's a pillar of fire. It's a pillar of this, you know? And oh, by the way, he spread the Red Sea, and they all walked across, and there's little smiley, happy people, right? You know, in red and blue robes. I mean, that's how that thing works. And our kids go, oh, that's neat. Instead of being able to look our kids right in the eye and go, hey, do you understand something? He is awesome, and he is mighty, and he is ferocious, and he is not to be trifled with. And let me tell you something. When he says something, he means it. And when he tells you that he's not going to leave you and he's got you, he means business with you. I mean, do you see where I'm going on this deal? And we look back biblically on this thing and we understand that God is not messing around. God very much has a plan and it's very much in play and it's very much going to come to be. Man, don't we want that God? I mean, don't we want that picture on this? I mean, think about it for just a minute, too. They're out in the desert, right? They're out in the wilderness. They have nothing to eat. What does he do every single day? Manna, right? He drops manna. He provides for them. And we sit back and go, yeah, the manna story again. Yeah, I know, the manna story again, right? Let's dive deep into the manna story again, because that's what he does, all right? And so we look back and we see God biblically on this thing, okay? And we want to see him at work in our lives this way. But not only do we see him biblically, we want to see God personally as well, okay? So we see him in that backdrop biblically, but then we come and we want to see him personally on this deal, and we want to see him personally in the thousands of ways that he pours mercy upon us every single day. And folks, I'm not talking about the thousand mercies that he's poured out on you in the course of your lifetime. I'm talking about the thousands of mercies that he's poured out on your life this year. Okay, straight truth this morning, I understand it. There's some of you, I talked with you last week, I had to pray with you some about this, but I mean, you cannot wait until we flip the calendar to 2018. It's been that kind of year, okay? I get it, I'm with you on that thing, but man, you told me in your testimony last week, in your story on that deal, you looked me right in the eye and said, but if it wasn't for God's mercy, I couldn't even made it to this point in 2017. And that's true, right? His mercies are overwhelming for us. And we want to see this thing personally, but the problem is that at some point in time, all of us are such idolaters in the way that we walk in life, right? We live at such a level of idolatry that we sit back and we take all the credit for anything good that's going on, and then when it turns bad on us, we look at God and go, why did you drop the ball? Right? We sit back in those moments. We get wrapped up in that. We sit back and we go, the money in my savings account, the money in my retirement account, I did that. The home that we live in, I provided that. The car that I drive, man, I did that because of good financial planning, right? My kids, man, when they're obedient, right, we walk around and go, nailed it, man. I'm a parent of the year on that thing. We get that thing. I got that thing figured out on that deal. Rather than sitting back and just going, man, today I'm sitting here and my brain works, that's God's mercy. I have breath in my lungs. It's God's mercy. The fact that my fingers work and my feet work, right? And I'm moving around. I mean, I had food this morning, and I know that there's food for this afternoon. God's mercy, right? The fact that we went to the faucet today, and not only, I mean, think about it. We have a faucet in our house, okay? And when you turn the tap thing, like drinkable water comes out of that every single time. God's mercy. And we want to see that mercy over and over and over again personally in our life. And man, when we think about it, I'm talking about it primarily from this direction, right? The mercy that God pours out. But man, hey, we cannot miss the mercy that is poured out relationally this way, right? Okay? The mercy that we sit here and we've experienced from our spouses that we don't deserve, right? With our kids, with our coworkers. I mean, I think about the blind spots in my life, in that for, you know, the 47 years that I've been on earth, how many people have just showed mercy to me for the blind spots in my life? Unbelievable to me, right? I mean, let me just try to illustrate if I can just briefly for you, and this just gives you a picture into just how jacked up I am. This is a few years back, and it was shortly after we brought Micah home. And if you remember back during that time, I mean, that was a tough run for us. Micah, we just had a bunch of attachment things going down with him, and just a hard moment. And you can only imagine. So my girl's at home, and she's got a 2-year-old and a 1-year-old with attachment problems, and she's, you know, just trying to stay afloat, right? And so I go to work every day, and I get wrapped up in who I am, right? Because I'm working. You know, I'm providing, I'm bringing home the bacon, right? So she can stay home and be a stay-at-home mom, right? And then what gets even worse when you start thinking about that is, you know, not only am I working and I'm busy, man, and I'm putting in time doing the Lord's work, right? So, I mean, that's who you're dealing with me is I come home and I look at my wife and it's kind of like, you know, not only do I work, but I'm doing the Lord's work, baby, right? So I somehow my work is a lot harder than hers, right? And so I got caught up in this kind of run of, it's like, really? You're home all day long, right? And there are just certain things at the house that aren't getting done, right? And again, because I'm smart and I do like marriage counseling and stuff like that because I'm a pastor, right? I don't look at her and go, what did you do all day, right? I mean, because you don't say that, I mean, as a guy, because that's a bad move. I mean, you don't do that, and I'm smarter than that. So, of course, I would never say that to her. You just passively, aggressively come in the back door with another way about basically just going, what do you do all day? And I just got it in my head that it was like, you know what, if she doesn't really kind of get it together here and kind of like snap to on this thing, we're going to have a talk, put this thing on the table because I'm working too hard to come home and nothing's changing, right? And so literally, I get up one morning, early morning appointment I have to be at, and I'm walking out the door, and this is exactly what I'm thinking. I'm going, okay, this thing and this thing are the two things. If those things aren't done, we're having a talk tonight. Those are really good thoughts to walk out the door with, right? And so I jump in my car to go do the Lord's work again. And I'm thinking these thoughts and driving down the road. And I come home, I get through my day, come home, walk in the house. The very first thing I see that isn't done is one of those two things. And I'm like, what? You know? Work hard, she stays home, you know, all this stuff. And I get upstairs, and the second thing that's on my mind, that's not done either. And I'm going, unbelievable. And so, of course, being the good, godly man of God that I am, right, I like walk into the kitchen, and I don't say anything about it. I don't, you know, but I, of course, passively, aggressively set my stuff down so everybody knows I'm not happy. And I do exactly what you'd expect me to do too, right? Ask her how her day was and care for her, especially since she's dealing with the two kids, you know, under two and whatever else. No, I'm going to go for a run. I've had a hard day. Unbelievable. Anyway, so I go into the bedroom and get dressed, and I open it, and literally this is what I open up the sock drawer, and it was as if God's spirit fell on me like it never has before ever. And I'm holding a pair of socks, and I just lose it. I'm weeping because I have socks, and I'm sitting there going, "I've got socks. God, forgive me." And I'm sitting there overwhelmed because when she made a promise on our wedding day, she never promised that I would have socks in my drawer every day. And literally, in almost the 19 years that we've been married, I've never not had socks. I always have socks. Doesn't matter. To go run, to come to church, you know, dress socks, everyday socks. I always have socks. And I'm sitting there with these socks, and I'm going, Lord, it's unbelievable. And I come out to the kitchen, and I just looked at her, and I said, I've got socks. And she's looking at me like, oh, man. And this is her life. I mean, she puts up with this every day, right? I mean, this is, but I looked at her, and literally I've been crying. And I'm like, I've got socks. And she's like, what's going on? And I said, and I repent, and I ask for forgiveness. And I said, babe, I've never not had socks. And that's not, you're not obligated to make sure I have socks. And really, it's that moment where I go, God, your mercy is amazing to me. And her mercy to me is overwhelming. And what I'm saying is when we start to remember, we have to see God biblically and we have to see him personally. There is mercy flowing and all the time. Does it make sense? Okay. And so that's how we come at this thing. But what is it then, secondly, what is it that we're going to remember, all right? And there are so many different directions I could go with this, but I want to just kind of narrow this thing and this focus down for us. But what are we going to remember? We talk about this all the time. I talked with a guy out in the foyer here a little bit ago. And, I mean, the long story short is I'm a one-trick pony in the pulpit, man. I mean, that's all there is to it. We're going to talk a lot about Jesus, and that's what we're going to do. And what we're going to remember, we're going to remember Jesus, okay? How we do it is to see God biblically and to see him personally in that moment. But what we're going to do is we're going to remember his son, okay? And number one, you're going to remember his closeness or his nearness, okay? We want to remember the nearness of Christ, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul's writing, and he just simply says, remember Jesus Christ, okay? Remember him, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Man, don't forget him on this moment. When you start to remember, okay, remember Jesus on this. And then in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, and he continues, verse 31, passage of scripture a lot of us go to, but he says this, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us, right? I mean, folks, we have to anchor ourselves to this deal. The nearness of Jesus in our life, this way. He goes on and he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine?" I want to stop here for just a minute as we're reading these things. Man, don't detach yourself from this, because I know for some of you where you sit today, tribulation and trials, right? That is the reality of your moment. So this is not some disconnected, nice, flowery Bible verse for a Sunday morning. This is for you on Tuesday and Wednesday when you're in the teeth of life. Okay? And what he's saying in this moment is, he says, in these moments, right, will tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril or sword separate us? The answer is no. Right? He goes on, verse 37, he says, "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life or angels or principalities, things present or things to come, nor powers, height, depth, or any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Folks, the nearness of Jesus. We want to remember this. We want to dwell on this. We want to think about this. This is not just conjecture, and it's not just hope. It's real time. And we come near to him on this thing. Then in Hebrews chapter 4, he talks more, right? The reality of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest, right, who's passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And then he says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And if we stopped right there, that's pretty awesome, right? But he says this, he says, "Therefore..." Okay, "let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Folks, straight this morning for you, when's the time of need? Right now. When's the time of need this afternoon? When you're there. Folks, our need for Jesus is no less today than it ever has been. And what he's saying is, "I want you to come close to me. Man, I pass through the heavens. I understand your temptations. I get it. I want you to come close to me." Isn't that good? Come confidently and find mercy and grace. Come confidently on that, right? So when we remember, or what we're remembering, we remember first the nearness of Christ. Number two, we remember the resurrection of Christ. Okay? We want to remember the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you turn there, I want you to look at this thing with me. 1 Corinthians 15, this is basically a passage of scripture that we blow the dust off of and we bring out once a year. This is like the fine china, right? We bring it out and we talk about it at Easter time. It's the only time we can like really bring this thing out. And I want you to understand something. I don't think that was Paul's intent. I don't think Paul's intent was for us to sit back and hold on to 1 Corinthians 15 and break it out for an Easter message every year, but to hold on to this thing and break this thing out day by day by day. And I think we're going to see this. But he starts in verse 13 of chapter 15, and he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." He's just saying, basically, I mean, as simply as I can put it, man, if there is no resurrection, y'all hooked your wagon to the wrong thing. And you're making life way harder than it should be. Basically, he's saying, if there's no resurrection, he said, this isn't the way to live. Go do something else. And that makes sense. Okay? But he's saying, he is raised, right? He has risen. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, you go over to 56, and he says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why this is so good, and this is why we don't, like, hold this thing back, and we don't, like, you know, we only keep it, you know, so we can bring it out once a year. He says, therefore, verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. He's talking about everyday life here. He's talking about what's going on Wednesdays. This is important to him. He's saying, this changes the way you do your week. So be steadfast. Be immovable. Because what you've hooked your wagon to is worth it, is what he's saying. Okay? And so when we think about these things, we start thinking about the nearness of Christ. I mean, let's be straight this morning, right? When you start thinking about the nearness of Jesus, you kind of go, huh, man, I'm really grateful for that. Right? I mean, how does it not elicit thanksgiving? When you start thinking about the resurrection, okay, how does that not elicit gratitude? Folks, when we and hear me on this, this is the amazing thing. We look at the empty tomb and we go, that's amazing that he's not there. He rose again. For a bunch of humans, that makes all the sense in the world because people just don't do that, right? None of us are really running around talking about our relative who was dead and then rose again, okay? We don't really talk about stuff like that. We're not running around going, oh, yeah, you got an empty tomb in your family, us too. You know, that's how this works. I mean, we don't talk about things like that. But for as amazing as it is that the tomb is empty, as amazing as it is that he rose again, here's what makes all of that absolutely mind-blowing, is that because the tomb is empty and because he did rise again, it declares to everyone that his sacrifice was complete, right? That his sacrifice was validated. God from heaven said he did everything that needed to be done to set you free. I validated that thing. It's paid in full. It's stamped. It's notarized, man. That thing is a done deal. That's why we come close to the resurrection. Make sense? Okay? So we think about that lastly then too, all right? So we remember the nearness of Christ. We remember the resurrection of Christ. We remember the cross of Christ. Okay? We have to come back to that thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes again, and he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And he says, man, do not forget the cross. Don't forget. That's how we do communion. Don't forget. He says, come back together and remember. And isn't it interesting? He made it a meal. Okay? He made it a meal. And it's interesting because meals are supposed to be shared, right? Meals are best shared. And so we come together and we share together. I mean, it's one of the reasons why as a church we go, let's take it together. I mean, we do some times where it's on your own and you do your thing in your family that way, but we try to do it together. It's a remembrance together of the cross, okay? And I think it's interesting to me that he put it in the rhythm of meals, because when we think about the cross and if we think about it in the context of communion, then every time we sit down for a meal, we should be thinking that way. Every breakfast, every lunch, every dinner. And it just gets more rich when we share it with our family, with our friends. What was really accomplished? What was really declared that way? And so I think it's not an accident that they put it together, that he established this remembrance in the context of a meal. And we want to share that way. We want to go that way. And so, when we come and we remember, man, we think about the nearness and the resurrection and the cross of Jesus. What do we do with this? Let me invite you to go with me to Luke chapter 17. I want to try to leave you with a thought on how we tie this thing together. But Luke 17, talking about gratitude, talking about thanksgiving. Kind of an interesting story that Luke records in Luke chapter 17 about these 10 guys, these 10 lepers that get healed. Okay? And I think it speaks a lot to us as to kind of where we want to fall as a church. And in verse 11, Luke records that while he was on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Okay, now, just go with me on this for a minute. Jesus is, you know, he's traveling by foot, doing what he does, and he gets to this community, and he's walking into town, and as he's going into town, there's these guys. And it says it's a distance, so who knows exactly how far, but they're outside of town. And they're like waving their hands, right? And they're yelling, you know, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us," right? And they're yelling. And it's probably not just the 10 of them. There's a good chance there's probably more, all right? But they're outcasts. They're outsiders, right? They're not in town. They're not around. And that's what happened when you had leprosy. Right, this disease that would come and infiltrate their bodies, and you know, and I mean, it's just, it's horrendous, it's painful, it's horrible situation, and because of that, it impacted you. All right, you were an outcast, not just because you had to stay outside of town, right, but you were an outcast from your family. They'd have nothing to do with you that way. You were an outcast socially. I mean, Jewish folks that way were looked down upon because somebody had to have sinned somewhere in there to be able to bring this thing upon you. There was this kind of this mentality that way. From a religious standpoint, you were unclean. I mean, as a matter of fact, what they did with folks that you know, had leprosy, they made them ring a bell to announce that they were coming. Think about that for a minute. I mean, or they had to yell and announce they were unclean anytime they were going anywhere. They were that outside of the norm. Okay, and so from a distance, they're waving Jesus down. Okay, folks, I mean, I just go with me for a minute on this, is the fact that, I mean, we can sit and we can look at that thing, but, I mean, there was a day and a time in our own lives where the outcast, man, we were so far outside, and Jesus worked in our life, right? And this is what he does here too, because, I mean, if you go to verse 14, it says, "When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests,'" which I don't know about you, but that's not exactly what I would have expected Jesus to say there. Bunch of guys waving him down. I mean, hello? You know, what's going on? You know, I don't know, something. But he just looks at him and goes, "Hey, go show yourself to the priests." Jesus, what are you doing with that? Where are you going with this thing, right? You know, because, and here's the deal, occasionally leprosy goes away, right? I mean, you get it and it goes away. And in this time, if that would have happened, they would have had to go show themselves to the priest to make sure that they were clean again to be able to enter back into social life and religious practices and all that stuff. So that the request isn't so outside of the bar or outside of the norm. It's just, it seems weird in this particular moment. But what's Jesus asking them to do here? It's kind of the same thing that he's asking us to do, and that's to walk by faith, right? He's asking them to walk by faith, and when we're talking about faith, understand, we talk about this all the time. It's not so much, you know, the amount of faith that we produce or the strength of our faith, but we talk about the object of our faith and where we're anchoring ourselves this way. And when we talk about faith, faith is taking God at his word and doing what you would do if you believed God was going to keep a promise, okay? I mean, that's what we're doing. We're trusting him. We're doing what we would do if we believed that he was going to keep a promise. And so Jesus says to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest," because he knows exactly when they get there what's going to happen. Because if you keep reading, and some of you already cheated and moved along, which is completely cool, you know that they were cleansed. So he already knows what the priests are going to ask him, right? What's the priest going to ask him? "Hey, what happened? What happened?" And they're going to look at him and go, "Jesus healed us. I mean, I woke up this morning with leprosy and now I'm clean," right? Because he already knows what's going on here. He already knows what's going to happen on this deal. And so he sends him and asks him to walk by faith. And it took them to just go, "Yes, Jesus," right? He calls them they have to say yes. And so they go to the priest, and along the way, think about this, man. You woke up. I mean, there's just pieces of you that falling off, and now your skin is clean. You actually like jam your toe into a rock and you hear it, or you not only hear it, you feel it, and you're stoked because you've never done that before, right? I mean, it's like, I've just never done that. I feel it. Okay? Imagine what you're experiencing in that moment, right? And I'm going to tell you this much. To a person, all 10 of them felt gratitude. Wouldn't you? Your lifelong disease is now healed. I think you're feeling gratitude, right? Notice what happens. Verse 15, now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back. I want you to circle that. I mean, because that's the key. He turned back. He returned, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. 10 guys healed. I believe all of them feeling gratitude. One of them comes back and with a loud voice glorifies the Lord, falls to his face. And here's what I'm saying, and this is where I want us to get on this deal, is the fact that they all felt gratitude, okay? But unexpressed gratitude communicates ingratitude, okay? Unexpressed gratitude communicates ingratitude, okay? And that spoken thankfulness closes the loop in that relationship, okay? The expressed thankfulness closes the loop on that moment. And that's what they do. Because see, look what Jesus, this is what Jesus says. I mean, verse 17, Jesus answered and said, I mean, he comes back. This is what happens. He praises the Lord. He falls on his face. And his first reaction is, were there not 10? Were there not 10? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except the foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. And folks, as a church, as individuals, we want to come back and we want to express gratitude. We want to be returners. Don't you? Don't we? I mean, we want to be returners. And so my challenge for us as we leave today is just simply this. I want you to think on this. I want you to contemplate this question. I owe who? Okay? I owe who? And I want you to think about this from a couple directions. Number one, what gratitude do you owe the Lord today? What unexpressed gratitude do you owe the Lord today for your life, the mercies in your life? Okay? Number two, who is it that's in your life on this level that you owe gratefulness or gratitude to today? Who is it that you need to close that loop and come back and acknowledge that moment? I'm saying for some of you today, literally when you get in your car, your response needs to be before you fire that thing up and you move off to wherever you're going to go for lunch today, that you're looking at your spouse, you're looking at your kid, you're looking at, I mean, maybe you're making a call to a coworker, you know, maybe you got to go to the neighbor when you get home, and you just need to walk up and go, hey, thank you for, I appreciate this, thank you, that acknowledgement. Okay, but again, it's that spouse, you know, it's, you know, again, I don't know what it is, but I owe who, as we go into our week, all right, on this level and on this level, man, where do we owe gratitude? Because I'm here to say, First Baptist as a church, as we watch God do his thing, we need to close that circle and we need to give him the glory. We're not going to sit back and pop our jerseys because we've got this program going on or we got this thing happening. We're not going to sit back and take credit because, you know, our church is, we watch God do something in our church because we have some kind of government structure in place or we got something going on in the pulpit on that. You know what? None of that matters. And if we have something going on in our midst in this church, it's because God has shown us mercy and he gets all the glory in that moment. And let me tell you, we have to take the time to remember and close that loop and give that glory back. Does that make sense? And we got to play in that deal, and we have to be committed to that. But not only this way, but we have to do it this way. And what I'm saying is maybe even as you think on that question, there's somebody in this room that you need to go to and just tell them thanks. Thanks for this. Thanks for doing this. Thanks for being here for me on this deal. Thanks for your patience. Thank you for whatever it is. And just take the moment to make sure that you express that gratitude. Because unexpressed gratitude communicates ingratitude. We just don't want to be that. Does it make sense? Okay. Why don't you pray with me, and then we're going to sing. Father, we love you. And we just ask that through your Spirit, you would bring to mind those areas where we need, Father, we need to express gratitude to you, where we need to acknowledge your mercies and your grace in our life, Father. And then we ask too that through your Spirit you'd reveal to us where we need to express that gratitude to our, to those relationships that we're living in. And Father, we want to be a people that would remember and bring praise and thanksgiving and gratitude to the moment. And so, Lord, as we dwell now, as we think, as we sing, Father, help us to be quick to make that list. And Father, here's our prayer together. Father, help us as you bring those people to mind. Father, help us not to wait. Father, help us to respond. Help us to close that loop for our good and for the glory of your name. And so, Father, again, as you bring to mind, as you bring those people to our hearts, God, help us to be quick to express gratitude. And we'll give you all the praise and all the honor in the name of Jesus. Amen.